This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open-line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now, with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Calvinism, that's the subject of our conversation here today on Viewpoint. Do you remember how Daniel went into the lion's den? Can you imagine how he felt? I mean, here he was told that he was going to have to be facing these very, very hungry lions. And so he had to face it. He knew he had to go into the lion's den. He was going into the lion's den, but have you ever considered how he felt? Well, today you can well understand how I feel today, because we're going to be dealing with one of the most difficult issues challenging the mind and the heart of professing Christians today. It's the subject of Calvinism. There are a number of issues that are facing the church today, theological issues, that are great divides. They create dividing lines in the sand. One of those is the pre-tribulation rapture. These lines draw very great distinctions between various professing Christian believers and their pastors and theologians and so on. Another one of those is Calvinism. In fact, there are some who would rather follow Calvin than they would Christ. It's a fascinating discussion. It was a couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to interview a gentleman who I had deep respect for, a rather well-known gentleman here in our nation, a theologian, one who obviously had a very good handle on what the Bible had to say, and also was very concerned about our nation, the spiritual condition of our nation. So we had a wonderful interview together. And as we closed our conversation, and after we were off the air, I asked this gentleman why he had spent so much of his time quoting Calvin and almost no quotes from Christ, the Lord of the Church. His response was, "Well, I believe in Calvin." I said, "Yes, but don't you believe in Christ?" "Well, yes, but..." And that's where the conversation ended. So many of us have that kind of knee-jerk reaction. Many of us have become slaves to isms in our lives. There are all kinds of isms that we have. Today, we want to try to have an open and honest discussion about this very difficult subject that is, it's essential that we get to the bottom of this. It's essential that we at least open up the issues. And today on Viewpoint, we're going to do that. We have 55 minutes in order to kind of lay this thing out. There's no way we can deal with all of the issues in all of the detail that would be necessary, but at least that we can open some of these things up and begin to have an open-hearted and open-handed discussion on it. John Calvin was a French theologian and Protestant Reformation leader, ranks as the most influential thinker in non-Lutheran Protestantism. His theology and his views on church practices became the basis of the reform movement known as Calvinism. His thought dominated Protestantism in France, the Netherlands, and Scotland, and was very strong in parts of America, England, Germany, and Central Europe. Calvin was trained for Catholic priesthood and then for the law, and in 1533, Calvin joined the cause of the Reformation, following in the wake of Martin Luther. John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, created and systematized the Reformed tradition in Protestantism. In Paris, the young Calvin met the teachings of Luther, and as I said, about 1533 experienced a sudden conversion. He next broke with Roman Catholicism, left France, and lived as an exile. He began to formulate his theology, and in 1536 published the first edition of the Institution of the Christian Religion, better known as the Institutes. Calvin was the great systematizer. He took up and reapplied the ideas of the first generation of reformers. His Institutes have been a classic statement of Reformation theology for centuries. Calvin claimed that even before the creation, God chose some of his creatures for salvation and others for destruction. Well, joining us here today on Viewpoint, two very special guests, Dave Hunt and James White. James White In fact, both of these gentlemen have written a book called Debating Calvinism, 5 points, 2 views, and that with that at the basis of our discussion here today. James, it's good to have you on board. You are the one who is promoting the doctrine of Calvinism, supporting that. Can you give us just a quick two-minute preview as to what we ought to be expecting here?
Yes, I hold to what are called the doctrines of grace because of the exegesis of the text of Scripture. I believe firmly that a consistent, sound exegesis of the text of the Bible leads us to believe that God is sovereign over all things, that when he created for a purpose. There is nothing purposeless in this world, that everything will eventually resound to his glory, both the redemption and salvation of a people unto his grace, as well as the punishment of the wicked, will result in God's glory. And that because of that, there are certain things the Bible teaches about the doctrine of salvation that, though they are very unpopular in many circles today, are very clearly taught by the Lord Jesus and by his apostles in regards to man's inability to believe outside of God's grace, the effectiveness of God's grace, the effectiveness of the work of Christ as a Savior. These are all part and parcel of what the Bible teaches concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's very important, especially in a day, I'm an apologist and giving a defense of the Christian faith, to be consistent in the hermeneutical methods that we use in handling the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to speak. I would just like to say that, interestingly enough, in our book, the vast majority of quotations of other people did not come from me. My citations were primarily focused upon the Scriptures, not John Calvin or Augustine or anyone else, and I honestly have never met a Calvinist who would ever say there are some who would rather follow Calvin than Christ. I've never met one of those folks, and certainly they wouldn't get along in the Calvinistic circles that I travel in if such a person ever existed.
All right, well, I appreciate that quick and succinct statement. Dave Hunt joining us, also a man of considerable ability, presenting the opposing viewpoint. Dave, give us your a minute and a half statement, will you? 2 minutes.
Well, first of all, let me correct James in one implication. He says, I quoted other people more than he did. That may be true. He says he quoted primarily the Scripture. If you want to go to the book and check it out, as we have, I quoted the Scripture far more often than James did, and I quoted a much wider range of Scripture than James did in our debate. Mm-hmm. Now, I was not aware that we were going to have some kind of a discussion here. I was told, I was out of the country when this was arranged, and I was told that this was to promote the book, Debating Calvinism. But anyway, we'll mention the book. What are my objections to Calvinism? Well, there are many objections. I do not deny the doctrines of grace, but I deny that Calvinism presents the doctrines of grace. I don't think they have a handle on the doctrines of grace, and yet they dare to call Calvinism the doctrines of grace. Is God sovereign? Of course he's sovereign. Was he sovereign when Satan sinned, rebelled, when Adam and Eve rebelled? Of course. The fact that God is sovereign does not mean that everything that God desires is going to happen.
All right, we're going to pick up on that after this break. Friends, you've heard the basic elements laid out. We'll be back with you to talk more about the matter of Calvinism. This is very important. We're going to ask some very practical questions here as we get on with the program today. You're listening to Viewpoint, and Viewpoint, quite frankly, still determines destiny. We'll be right back.
It's innovative and revolutionary. It's the new eRadio Plus wireless audio system. This amazing electronic device allows you to send audio from your computer to any home stereo or portable radio up to 1,000 feet. It gives you freedom to move around your house or office and still be able to listen to audio from your computer. The base unit connects to your computer or any other audio source and sends a high-fidelity stereo signal to the remote unit up to 1,000 feet away. The remote unit receives a signal from the base unit and retransmits to your home stereo or portable radio. Listen to Internet audio and never again be chained to your computer. The new KS110 is just $70 plus $5 shipping and handling. This unit is being offered for the first time nationwide right here on Viewpoint. Have your credit card ready when you call to order. Call 1-800-SAVE-USA. Listen to your computer anywhere in your home or office. Call 1-800-SAVE-USA. Listen to Viewpoint anywhere in your home, anywhere in the world. Call 1-800-SAVE-USA today. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA.
How's your money?
What's it do you?
Is it safe?
Who wants to know?
Can you even keep what you've got?
You're the pretty nosy smart business, ain't you?
Have you got enough money?
Yeah, right.
Thought-provoking questions, aren't they? But we need the answers, and we need them fast. You can find those answers by reading The New Economic Disorder by economist Larry Bates. Dr. Bates explains in no uncertain terms how government and financial insiders are controlling your money, working to make all of us equal, equally poor. The New Economic Disorder is a startling expose of the coming financial wipeout. Its frank everyday language is easy to understand and will change the way you look at investments, even the way you look at money. This bestseller explains how to be on the receiving end of the upcoming inevitable transfer of wealth. Your copy of The New Economic Disorder is waiting for you now for only $9.95 by calling 1-800-336-7000. That's 1-800-336-7000. Better hurry, though. The midnight hour is fast approaching.
He ain't kidding.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. Today we are dealing with the subject of Calvinism. And the Reformation began on the eve of All Souls Day, October 31st, 1517. On that day, Martin Luther, professor of biblical studies at the newly founded University of Wittenberg in Germany, announced a dispute on indulgences. He nailed 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and it spread like wildfire through Europe. Well, that was picked up by John Calvin. He wrote his Institutes, which became sort of the just the consolidation of Calvin's viewpoint of what the Bible really was saying as an expression of the Reformation. There is so much more that we could talk about here today if we had 3 hours to do it, but we don't. We have two special guests joining us to talk about this. They have written a book together, Debating Calvinism, 5.2 Views. We want to make that available to you for your gift of $18 or more to Save America Ministries. Just give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries. P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. You're writing a check at $350 for postage and handling, and we'll put it in your hands. We'll also put it up on our website, in our web store, www.saveus.org. Now, just before the break, Dave Hunt was finishing up on his preliminary statement. Dave, you had to be cut short. Go for it, will you?
Okay, well, the title of my book that James objected to, which began this whole debate, is What Love Is This? And so my major objection to Calvinism would be that it presents the God who the Bible says is love. It says he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Over and over, he pleads with Israel and others to come to repent and so forth. He says he desires to bless all men and to have all men saved, and yet Calvinism says, no, God doesn't really want all men to be saved. Christ didn't die for everyone. From eternity past, as you quoted, Chuck, Calvin said that certain ones have been predestined to eternal torment and others to eternal bliss. So the Calvinist says, oh, yes, but God really does love everybody. It's loving when he presents the gospel to everyone, but how is it loving to present the gospel to people for whom Christ didn't die, who've already been predestined to eternal torment and so forth? So that is why I titled the book, What Love Is This?
All right. Well, you bring up an interesting point, and quite frankly, there's a new book that has just come out called Violence, Hospitality, and the Cross, written by a reformer, not the original reformers, but one of the reformed tradition, who believes in Calvinism, but he's having a struggle. He says, I look at hospitality as a metaphor for the love of God, as embodied in the life of Israel, the church, and the world, and argue that this hospitality, while necessarily involving violence, retains its integrity as hospitality. But he goes on to say in his very weighty book that one of the great problems that Calvinism has is in its predestination and its election. There is a violence of divine sovereignty that purposes people to go to hell, and yet whatever happened to the arms of Christ being reached out, stretched out, and welcoming the world who would come on his terms, Jim?
Well, of course, the Bible teaches very plainly and very clearly that Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. He taught this in John chapter 6 when he said the Father's will for him was that he lose none of those that are given to him. So he has to have that power and ability. So unless we're going to adopt a concept of universalism and believe that all men are going to be saved, every system has to deal with the reality that there are going to be those who God created, that when he created, he knew they are going to end up in an eternity where they are expressing their hatred for him. So that is either something that's going to bring him glory and is purposeful on his part, mm-hmm. or it's something he just rolled the cosmic dice. That's a bad result. He knew it was going to happen. He didn't have any purpose. And I don't see that God in the text of the Bible at all. I'm not familiar with the book that you're referring to, but I certainly believe that the Bible presents God as greater than human beings. And human beings have the ability to express differing kinds of love. I'm to love my wife in a special way that I'm not to love my neighbor's wife. I have to be able to distinguish in my kinds of love. Jesus had a certain disciple that he loved. That doesn't mean he didn't love all the disciples, but there was a special relationship that existed there.
Of course, the very nature of God's love is agape love, which is a selfless kind of love. It's not based upon feelings. It's not based upon some sexual attraction or even some brotherhood kind or brotherly love. It's a different kind of love that we are all called to. And it almost seems that this kind of love that you're describing is a whimsical love that says, well, I'll love you if I want to, and if I don't want to, tough beans.
Obviously, what I'm saying is that there is something called redemptive love. Jesus Christ is said, when the angel announced his birth, said that he would save his people from their sins. He has a people, and he saves them from their sins, and he accomplishes that. So he has a special redemptive love for those people that is seen very clearly, for example, in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel receive a kind of love from God that certainly the Egyptians did not, certainly the Babylonians did not. So we see this distinction in God's love throughout Scripture. And so to say that God is under some obligation because of omnibenevolence to love every person equally is the basis of universalism and the plurality, the pluralism that is seeping into a lot of evangelical churches today.
Well, I suspect,
see no basis for that.
I suspect, James, that Dave Hunt would disagree with you concerning how you are framing universalism. I thought universalism had to do with God receiving everyone, not extending his invitation of salvation to everyone.
I didn't say that. I said that the idea that God cannot differentiate in his love, the idea that God cannot have redemptive love for those who do not deserve it, do not purchase it, but that he gives it to, I'm saying that kind of viewpoint leads inevitably and logically to a form of universalism. I did not say that Dave Hunt was a universalist.
Oh, no.
I said that the concept of a omnibenevolence that knows no distinction in God's love leads to universalism.
Dave Hunt, give us your response.
Well, a lot of it has been said for me to respond to. Talking about that book, it sounds like an interesting book.
It's fascinating.
I would like to get it. Of course God purposes people to go to hell, but he gives them the opportunity to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
He purposes to go to hell those who reject Christ. This is because of his judgment. Now, James White said, he talks about he knew that people would go to hell. Of course he knew. There's a big difference between knowing that someone is going to go to hell because they are going to reject the salvation that you provide through Jesus Christ and predestining them to go to hell without even giving them the opportunity to say yes or no.
All right. I want you to clarify something because you have said that you're concerned that God would predestine people to go to hell, as James and the Calvinistic position maintains. What I'd like to know is, help us with this, because the Scriptures do talk about whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Help us with understanding the meaning of that.
Okay, let me just finish with that, what I was saying. Purposes or predestines people to go to hell because of his judgment upon those whom he knew. Predestination is always whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew would receive Christ. He has predestined them to certain blessings. It's one thing to know that someone is going to go to hell. It's another mm-hmm. thing to predestine someone and even cause them to go to hell, not give them the power of choice, not allow them to hear the gospel. They must be regenerated first. Irresistible grace must be applied. But you see, here is the key to it. To cause people or predestine people to go to hell whom he could just as well have predestined for heaven. That's the key.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about judging people and causing them to go to hell because of the judgment of God upon them. So there's a difference between knowing who would go to hell and predestining who would go to hell. Now, James White emphasizes differing kinds of love. He talks about redemptive love, or loving his wife more in a different way than he loves his neighbor. Of course, mm-hmm. that's just common sense. But love is love. And it is not any kind, and I've asked James White, I've asked John MacArthur, I've asked others, please tell me, and that's why I titled the book, What Love Is This? What kind of love is it?
All right.
To predestine someone to hell that you could have sent to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting point. James, in the book you talk about man having absolute no ability to move toward God. That everything has to come from God through God's sovereignty, through his election, predestining everyone. So why then preach? Why teach? Isn't it all just a waste of time?
No, not at all, though that is one of the most common questions that is asked. You preach and teach because you love Jesus Christ and you want to obey him and you love to see him glorified, and God is glorified when his truth is presented, no matter how that truth. When I pass out tracts outside the General Conference, the Mormon Church, or the Easter Pageant, the LDS Church, and people spit on the tracts and shove them back in my face, God has still been glorified in the presentation of his truth, and it's not dependent upon the reaction of the person who receives that tract or receives the message. And
are you sure he's glorified? I mean,
that's what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, all things resound to his glory, and I think that is a fundamental issue, because what is being presented here really isn't an accurate presentation of even what I present in the book, and I do bring this up and point this out, the imbalanced elements of it numerous times, because I think we need to start first and foremost with who God is, not who men are, with who God is and not man's free will. I think God's free will is significantly more important than man's free will. I do believe that we choose. For example, it's been said that man has no choice. We do choose, but since we are fallen and enslaved to sin, the only desires that our fallen nature presents to our will are fallen desires. Therefore, what we can choose is limited by our nature. We have to have a new nature given to us before we can have godly desires.
So you're suggesting, then, that we get the new nature before man has anything to do with it, that the new nature regeneration comes without man's involvement whatsoever.
Well, obviously regeneration has to do with man in the sense that it is his being raised to spiritual life. But if what you're asking is, do I believe that it is being born again that gives me my new nature, well, of course. And is saving faith something that a dead person can do or a spiritually alive person can do? That really is the issue. And as I would invite folks to look at the book, I present a number of passages in the text, for example, 1 John 5:1, that very clearly presents this concept that it is our being born of God that results in our belief. And maybe as we have time, in the very brief amount of time we have, we can get more deeply into that. But that does get discussed in the book, even though it's the problem, and I think Dave would agree with this, Chuck, is that because of the way we had to organize it,
mm-hmm.
sometimes the discussions get broken up and part of the discussion, and I think Dave would really agree with this, part of the discussion might be around page 80, and the rest of the discussion might be around page 280.
Well, one thing is certain, and I think both of you are in agreement, that the real issue for Calvinism is the character of God. Who is God? Is he a whimsical God who just predetermines everybody's destiny? Or is there a more openness of hospitality where God welcomes us to make a decision into his home? And therein lies the problem. We'll talk more about this when we get back. Get a copy of this book, Debating Calvinism. Your gift of $18 or more to Save America Ministries. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. We'll be right back. Don't leave.
With news on the Information Radio Network, I'm Steve Sawyer. President Bush is hoping for more Canadian help in dealing with terrorism. Speaking in Nova Scotia, Bush said that in the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks, Canadians cared for stranded Americans and asked for nothing in return.
For days after September the 11th, Canadians came to the aid of men and women and children who were worried and confused and had nowhere to sleep. You opened your homes and your churches to strangers. You brought food, you set up clinics, you arranged for calls to their loved ones, and you asked for nothing in return.
And after showing his gratitude, Bush said that he's asking Canada to stand by America in the worldwide fight against militants. You're listening to news on the Information Radio Network.
This is Merlin Olson for the National Association for the Self-Employed. Are you self-employed? Are you concerned about your benefits? Well, I am, and I'll tell you what I did. I became a member of the National Association for the Self-Employed by calling 1-800-327-7549. They're the nation's leading resource for microbusiness owners. They offer access to affordable health insurance, as well as endless business and personal benefits. The NASC offered me the perfect small business benefit package at an affordable price. It includes discounts on things you can really use, like dental services, unlimited tax and business advice, and emergency road service. If you're self-employed and you need benefits for you and your family, call 1-800-327-7549. That's 1-800-327-7549.
Association Group Health Insurance is underwritten by the Mega Life and Health Insurance Company, not available in all states. That number again is 1-800-327-7549.
This is an IRN Business News Update. Companies are holding back on the holiday festivities. Doug Whiteman reports.
7 out of 10 employers are making plans for some sort of holiday celebration. And the same survey also finds most companies will spend the same amount or less compared to the budget for last year's holiday bash. The workplace trends trackers at Challenger, Gray, and Christmas conducted the poll. And Chief Executive John Challenger concludes that if the lavish holiday parties of the dot-com era are ever going to make a comeback, it won't be this year. He says the economy may be growing, and it seems the recovery is finally extending to the job market, but soft confidence among business executives and general uncertainty about the economy will keep festivities in check. Workers may not mind. Challenger says companies may be surprised to learn that some employees would rather have a low-key family function than a big office blowout.
With an IRN Business News Update, I'm Debbie Edmiston.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. It's Conversation with Conviction, Talk that Transforms. Today on Viewpoint, we're talking about Calvinism, the theology and system of church practices based on the teachings of John Calvin, a Protestant Reformation leader. It's the doctrine of the Presbyterian and the Reformed churches and is part of the heritage of Baptists, the Congregationalists, and certain other Christian groups. Calvin's thought is most completely expressed in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, written in 1536, most usually known as the Institutes. Fundamental to early Calvinism was the belief in God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of men. According to the doctrine of original sin, Adam's sin resulted in man's fall from this state. Thus, all mankind was infected with a total depravity, leaving him free to sin, but not to do good. All were rightfully damned. The Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement held that Christ's death atoned for the sins of a limited few, not all mankind. The limited few, called the elect, were thus saved. According to predestination, Calvin's most widely known doctrine, God decreed eternal life for the elect and eternal damnation or reprobation for the rest. According to the idea known as irresistible grace, individuals elected by God to be saved could not choose to resist it. Today we have two representatives of viewpoints joining us, Dave Hunt and James White, They have collectively written a book called Debating Calvinism, and we want to make that available to you again. Your gift of $18 or more to Save America Ministries, call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. You're writing a check at $350 for postage and handling. Now, we last heard from James White. Dave Hunt, give us your thoughts at this point.
Yeah, well, James talked about God being glorified even in the damning of the wicked, and I agree with that. But I don't believe that God is glorified in damning the wicked if he damned them for no good cause. Oh, yes, they're sinners. But if he didn't give them a chance to respond, if he could have saved them all, if he could have regenerated them, as Calvinism teaches, which he could do for anyone, he could have extended irresistible grace, he could have caused them to believe. But I do not believe that it is glorifying to God that he deliberately sends to hell people who have no other choice.
Well, I was in a Lifeway Baptist bookstore last evening looking at some beautiful plaques, and there were two beautiful plaques, each quoting the same passage there in the book of Joshua, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." It's almost as if that verse, it seems, is made of no effect, or even the spirit of the verse, if we're all predestined and have no choice. What do you think, Dave?
Well, Chuck, that's where I was going. Exactly. Thank you. You know, what does it mean for God to plead? He weeps over Israel. He pleads with them to repent. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to punish you. Don't do this wicked thing that I hate, and so forth. Why would he plead with people that he isn't even caring about? He's not going to save them. Christ isn't going to die for them. He's already predestined them to eternal torment. So it turns the Bible into a charade. You have Paul in Romans chapter 9, one of the favorite passages for Calvinists, but I don't find them dealing with what Paul has to say. Paul says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, the Israelites. Paul says he's willing to go to hell forever if he could save thereby the Jews. Well, Paul, you're out of touch with God. Why would you be concerned about the salvation of people that God's not concerned about their salvation? He could have saved them, but Christ didn't even die for them, and he has predestined them to eternal torment. Now, God is glorified in those in hell because he did not go back on his word. Mm-hmm. He said, the soul that sinneth will die.
Right.
And you reject Christ, you are lost. Now, he didn't wimp out, and he didn't say, well, okay, even though you didn't take it, go my way, I'll still save you. So I believe God is glorified in his justice. He stands by his justice. But not if he could have saved these people, and it was his choice not to save them.
All right, let's switch back to James White. Doesn't the prophet Ezekiel express the heart of God, James, when he really just cries out to Israel to return? God sent him as a watchman and told them to warn them. And he said, if the wicked will turn, then their blood I will not require at your hand, and so on. But it seems the way the Calvinistic doctrine is presented, that really God isn't open to all people. He has already predetermined in his own heart that they're only going to be a microscopic few from the very get-go. It's not as if many will turn away and rebel. It's as if there was no hope for them in the first place.
Yeah, in fact, in your lead-in, there's a number of inaccuracies I needed to correct. First of all, whimsical is not something a Calvinist would ever use, because a sovereign God cannot be whimsical, an absolute being cannot be whimsical.
No, I'm saying it seems so that way.
Well, yes, but I'm just trying to correct it from the Calvinistic viewpoint. It's not a microscopic number. In fact, the Bible says it is a number that cannot be counted.
Well, Jesus said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it.
And Revelation chapter 5, however, says that the throne is surrounded by a huge number that no man can number. So
good point. Let me just take what we just said and use this as an illustration before we get back to you. Couldn't it possibly be true, guys, that what we're looking at here is a bifurcated Bible and a bifurcated God, that we have scriptures that are supporting what appear to be the doctrine of Calvin, but we also have many other scriptures that appear to be supporting something quite the contrary.
No, I don't believe that at all.
You don't believe that at all, Jim?
I do not believe that at all. I do not believe that the passages that we've looked at so far, if we were to actually take the time to exegete them consistently, if we were to examine John chapter 6, verses 37 through 45 consistently, that we have a bifurcation at all. So if I could, the misrepresentations of my position are piling up. When someone says, for example, as Mr. Hunt said, that there can be no glorification of God by the punishment of those who are in hell because they could not choose to resist it, that's like saying that Lazarus could not choose to resist the command of Christ to come forth from the tomb. Could Christ seriously have stood outside of Lazarus's tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus have yelled out, I'd rather not? No, the Son of God will never fail in that situation. So when we talk about, Mr. Hunt says that God could not save them. He's saying, well, if he could have saved them, then he should have saved them. Well, that means he's saying that he could not have saved them when John 6, 38 through 39 says Jesus Christ has the perfect power as the perfect Savior to save all those that are given to him by the Father. Not all those that exercise some free will, but are given to him by the Father.
All right, didn't God tell Saul, the first king of Israel, through the prophet, to utterly, totally destroy the Amalekites, and he refused to do it? Jim?
Yes.
All right, so he did resist God.
Well, of course, the Calvinist does not say that when God's law says, do not kill. Men kill every day. That is not what we're talking about with irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, and we go through this in the book, thankfully, but irresistible grace is when God has chosen to bring one of his elect unto himself. Since that elect person is dead in sin, he cannot resist resurrection power raising him to spiritual life.
All right.
There's a very clear application there that is being missed very, very badly.
All right, friends, you're going to have to get a copy of the book, Debating Calvinism, because there's no way we can go through all the nuances of these issues here in 55 minutes on the air. Your gift of $18 or more to Save America Series will put this significant tome in your hands. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia 23255. You're writing a check at $350 for postage and handling. One thing I can tell you, friends, and that is that this is an issue that is of significant import in the kingdom of God, significant import, even practically so, in our nation. Here is a glossary of terms very quickly. Sovereignty. God alone has an efficacious will to do anything of significance. Election. Man has no choice in salvation. Predestination. Every man's spiritual destiny is pre-established. Eternal security. If you're saved, you can never fall away. Works, salvation by grace through faith, earning your way to heaven by good deeds. So if you're not familiar with this this issue, these are some of the terms that come up regularly, and those are hopefully some reasonably accurate layman's ways of expressing what those terms mean. When we get back, we'll talk further, get into some of the practical implications of the doctrines of Calvinism when we get back. Thanks so much for joining us. These gentlemen will stay with us. You're listening to Viewpoint, and Viewpoint determines destiny. If someone you loved was diagnosed with terminal cancer, what would you do? Would you say, it's hopeless, and set out to pre-plan a funeral? I doubt it. You'd be pulling down heaven on behalf of that one so precious. We would hang on to hope until God's healing came. So why then declare dead a marriage that's sick and hurting? If you remove hope that God can touch marriage, aren't you taking away faith? If God can't work miracles in a marriage, can we trust Him for eternal life? It's time to resurrect faith for your marriage. God and the angels of heaven will cheer you on. So here's help from Save America Ministries. A great book is God in Your Marriage. Your gift of just $10 to Save America will put Is God in Your Marriage in your hands. So just call us at 1-800-SAVE-USA. Is God in your marriage? Here's hope. Call 1-800-SAVE-USA now and receive the divorce-busting book. Don't wait. Call 1-800-SAVE-USA today to bring healing to your marriage or a friend's. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA.
The greatest shock of this decade is that more people are about to lose more money than at any time in our history. But the second greatest shock will be the incredible amount of money just a relatively small group of people will make at exactly the same time.
That's a direct quote from best-selling author Dr. Larry Bates in his book, The New Economic Disorder. Politicians and central bankers have created an illusion of prosperity. Their reassuring babble has led millions of people to accumulate CDs, annuities, bonds, T-bills, mutual funds, and even bank deposits. When the economic bubble bursts, those so-called sound investments will turn out to be just empty promises. The economic time bomb is ticking, and you can either sit still and let them dish it out to you, or you can do something about it. You can call First American Monetary Consultants at 1-800-325-0919 and get Dr. Bates' free economic package that could help you deal with this disaster. FAMC's highly trained consultants are available for a free consultation. Call FAMC today at 1-800-325-0919.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. It's Conversation with Conviction. We're moving from information, hopefully, to transformation, but we're talking here today about one of the most prominent doctrines within the Protestant community. In fact, this particular doctrine, I think it would be fair to say, divide the Protestant community just about in half. Almost as much as the difference between the Protestant community and the Catholic community at this juncture. The implications of this are so important and they're worthy of our discussion. Let me ask some questions just very quickly, and then we'll get back, return to Dave Hunt now. It's his turn in this discussion. If men are absolutely predestined by the pre-established causative will of God, either to heaven or hell, why evangelize? If God is absolutely sovereign, men mere puppets of God's will? If man's no choice in following God's will, why teach or preach, or even read the Bible? Isn't it all pre-established? If the majority of men and women are absolutely predestined to hell and without any choice, how can the Bible say that God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance? If those who are saved are absolutely eternally secure, how can the Apostle Paul warn of a great falling away? Can you fall away from a position you've never been in? If I've confessed Christ as Savior and am eternally secure, why should I have to obey God or live a holy life? I've already got my ticket through the pearly gates, don't I? These are questions that are worthy of consideration, and they all flow from Calvinism. Joining us at this moment, Dave Hunt. Dave, you want to respond to James White in the previous segment of the program?
Yeah, there's too much to respond to, but let me deal with just a couple of points. James likens spiritual death to physical death, likens spiritual death to the physical death of Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Lazarus had no choice. Christ called him forth from the grave. But Jesus also said in John 5, the hour is now when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We are continually called to warn men. God pleads with men. They must have a choice. Otherwise, the whole Bible is turned into a charade. Now, as far as men being unable, the wicked, I could quote many verses, and I do it in the book, in our debate, debating Calvinism, and James White does not respond to any of them. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Over and over, God says, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. But Calvinist says he can't seek for him until he is regenerated. So we're born again before we even get saved, because God has to give you the faith, and he can't give you the faith when you're supposedly spiritually dead. No, if you're physically dead, that's one thing. Spiritually dead, is something else.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole Bible, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve, pleads and pleads, God pleads over and over. And as I said, Paul, he was willing to go to hell if it would save the Jews. And how could he have such a love as that when God doesn't even have that love? And Paul is out of touch with God because he wants to see people saved whom God does not even desire to be saved, and God could. So now we have a dilemma here, mm-hmm. and they try to get around it in various ways. John MacArthur says God has two wills, and so does Piper, that they conflict with one another, and so forth. But it's a very simple solution. You just give man the power of choice, and the whole Bible indicates that. Then it is not God's fault that man goes to hell. He sends himself there by rejecting the salvation that Christ has provided.
All right, James?
Yes. There's so many things. Jesus himself said, no man is able. Now, Mr. Hunt has failed completely to interact with John 6:44, and it's very clear meaning in the text. Jesus himself said it. It offended people. They walked away from him. He didn't retract what he said. He said, no man is able to come to me. That's a term of inability. Paul said there is no God-seeker.
Wait a minute. He said no man can come to the Father but by me, didn't he?
He said in John 6:44, no man is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's John 6:44.
Yes, he did say that.
That's after he also said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In John chapter 5 that Dave just mentioned, the dead hear his voice and they live. That's Jesus' ability to raise men to spiritual life. Nothing about their will there, is there? Dave, you know, it's interesting. I do hope people will pick the book up, because a couple mm-hmm. of times Dave will make statements like, James doesn't respond to any of them. Well, I hope they pick the book up and find out for themselves whether I did or I didn't, because I really think the difference here is I want to be able to get into individual passages. I want to be able to get into the exegesis of John 6:44, of John 6:37. I want to get into dealing with, earlier Dave said that Calvinists don't deal with what Paul had to say in Romans 9. John Piper's written a tremendous book on Romans chapter 9 that Mr. Hunt has never attempted to even begin to interact with. And I would like to get into a situation, as you said, I've challenged Mr. Hunt to a public debate. I believe that written debates have their place, but I would love to have a DVD to go along with this book where we would have the time over a number of hours to mm-hmm. get into these topics and to do it in a cross-examination format where we can get into the exegesis of the text, not just throw text out there. It's one thing to just quote text. It's something else to quote text in context and recognize what their meaning is.
Well,
that's
I'll tell you, James,
what's important to me.
I'll tell you, I practiced law for 20 years as a
yes.
trial attorney in Southern California.
And you know.
Cross-examination was my forte.
Exactly.
And quite frankly, I will tell you what I see looking at all of these debates is that each side focuses on their favorite scriptures, and the reality is that somewhere in the midst of it is a truth that probably isn't going to embrace 100% of both sides, and yet is not going to require compromise for its resolution.
But
it's
Chuck,
going to require
an
understanding of the heart of God.
But Chuck, as an attorney, you know it's true that in cross-examination you can demonstrate the misuse of factual evidence that has been put into a trial.
And absolutely.
And that's why a written debate cannot do what a live debate would do. That's why I'm willing to do it. And that's why I want to reiterate my invitation to Dave Hunt to do that. I'd also like to point just one other thing out and let him answer. You start off with a series of questions at the beginning of this segment.
Yeah.
I'd like to point out that as a Calvinist, I would love to write to you and give you a corresponding series of questions from my perspective.
I think that would be wonderful.
That I think would be very, very illustrative.
I think it would be wonderful. You see, this is the kind of open discussion and conversation. It's not, we've got to stop looking at this thing as polarized opinions and start seeking the heart and mind of God. The problem that happens, guys, and I speak also with our listeners right now, whenever an issue like this is brought up, what you have is cheering teams. It's like the Red Sox and the and the White Sox, and they're going to each is going to have their cheering sections, and neither one is interested in the truth. Not really. Not really. What they're really wanting to do is support their predispositions and predisposed notions that they've heard from this guy, that guy, their favorite theologian, or whatever. And I think that we're at the point where we need to humble ourselves and realize that all of our denominations can't be true. All of our beliefs can't be true. We're going to have to humble ourselves and say, Lord, lead us to you and your truth so that we can get this thing resolved and stop, you know, because there are practical implications for this. James, let me just ask you real quick. Do you see practical implications for the doctrine of Calvinism, for instance, right now in the history of America, in our even in the culture wars?
Completely. I believe very, very firmly that especially right now in the culture wars, we need to be presenting a consistent biblical worldview, and I believe that foundational to all the Christian worldview is the fact that God is the creator, and he created with a purpose, and mm-hmm. the reason that God knows what's going to happen in the future is not because God just looks down the corridors of time, but because God created with a purpose.
I think you've hit it right on the nose. And one of the things that I note, Jim, is that as you look across America, at the majority of those who are calling for worldview, the ones that are holding worldview conferences and so on, are almost all Calvinists. But here's an interesting point, and that is that the divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America, which is the greatest concentration of Calvinistic thinkers, is 50% higher than the nation as a whole, which supports, in my opinion, the idea that once you have preached a doctrine of absolute eternal security, people really do believe they can live like hell and go to heaven.
I think that's a practical problem. I cannot begin to agree with that at all.
Dave Hunt, give us your final thoughts on that.
Actually, if you went back and counted the minutes that you and James have had, I've had very little to say. The Father draws. It says the Father draws. It doesn't say the Father only draws some, going back to John 6. James has his favorite passages, and as I pointed out, in our debate, he reiterates them over and over and over. John 6 is one of them. Acts 13:48 is another one. I gave him dozens and dozens of passages from Scripture all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, none of which he responded to. Now, I mm-hmm. did respond to John 6. I responded to it in detail. I responded to everything that he said. As far as cross-examination is concerned, I thought we cross-examined one another in this book. Now, James makes statements that are not true on his web and so forth. He says, I agreed to a debate, and now I've gone back on my word. Well, if he wants to go back and see my response to his open letter to me, here's how it begins.
All right, but what's happening here is we're having a spitting contest, and it's not going anywhere. Dave, tell me, do you see any practical implications of the doctrine of eternal security in the life of our country right now?
No, I think James and I would agree on the doctrine of eternal security. I don't believe people can be lost if once they're saved, and I don't think that is the major problem with Calvinism, although Calvinism, it's not that Christ holds us, but it's the perseverance of the saints, and the only sure way of knowing that you're one of those is, according to Calvin, is if you were baptized as a baby, even by a Catholic priest, or if you perform. So that's another issue. But the fact is that James and I have had a debate. Mm-hmm. I think we covered the issues very well. We thought very carefully about it, and we agreed upon this. Now, for James to say that I agreed to an oral debate and I backed out on that, that's not true. Now,
well, friends, you can get the written debate, Debating Calvinism, by Dave Hunt and James White. Your gift of $18 or more to Save America Ministries. You can delve into it, every word of it. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. One thing is for certain, the just shall live by faith. I hope you are. But faith without works is dead, being alone. Thanks for joining us here today on Viewpoint. Viewpoint does determine destiny. There are no neutral viewpoints, including your doctrine. Thanks for joining us. and become a partner with us, will you? Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.
The views expressed on this program are those of the hosts and guests and are not necessarily those of IRN, its advertisers, or affiliates.